Good morning, Tri-County. I really don't want to be with you in your speakers this morning. I would much rather be with you in person. We're a church, and the very word church means assembling or gathering. So Tri-County Bible Church isn't just a source of biblical information. It's not like listening to someone pray and preach counts as church. Church involves personal presence. It involves face-to-face gathering. It involves accountability, and that necessarily involves vulnerability. We see each other, and we allow ourselves to be seen by one another. As a church, we're a gathering of Jesus' disciples. And not to gather is contrary to our DNA, contrary to who we are as a church. This is why I, along with many of you, am really dissatisfied right now. I get it. It's actually a good dissatisfaction. We're longing to be together, and that's something that I hope we can do really soon. Today, again, Greg and I are here in the office, and we're recording prayers to the Lord, and we're recording a message from the Lord's Word. And like I have in the past 2 weeks, I recommend that when this recording is finished, you sing three hymns that fit beautifully with the message. The first would be, "How firm a foundation." The second would be, "There is a higher throne." And the final song I'd recommend is actually my version of Psalm 46. It's titled, "God is our strength and refuge." It's sung to the same old tune as the hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," and it's available for free at churchworksmedia.com. Now, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession. Then Greg will lead us in reading scripture and praying. Then I'll preach Psalm 46, a passage that we're going to try to lead the whole church in memorizing over the next month. And then I'll follow that with a benediction, a prayer for God's grace to go with us. Let's bow and confess our desperate need of the Lord. Father, thank you that every one of us who has fled to Jesus for refuge can call you Father. What a privilege. By nature, we were dead in our sins, in our rebellion. We marched to the beat of the world's drum, and we followed our own desires, not yours. But you, because you're so rich in mercy and because you're so great in love, you've made us alive. When we turned from our sins and trusted Jesus, you united us to Jesus, to everything he did for us. So we are adopted and loved. We are freed from sin's chains and forgiven from sin's guilt. We're indwelt by the Spirit and we're secure until we inherit the kingdom. This is incredible grace. Father, we've come to learn that your love was set on us long before you made the world. And that's something we can't understand. But Lord, we rest in your love that's from everlasting to everlasting. Father, we approach you this morning with confidence, not because of who we are or anything we've done. None of the good that we've done can earn us any favor with you. None of the good we try to do can undo all the bad that we've done. We confidently approach you this morning, Father, with our prayers and our praise and our attention to your word, all because of Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we're nothing. Through Jesus, we approach you boldly. Amen.
I'm going to lead us in reading Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. These are some of the most precious words for Christians going through suffering. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we love you. You, O Lord, are our strength. You are our rock and our fortress and our deliverer. You are our God, our rock in whom we take refuge. You are our shield. You are our hope of salvation. You are our stronghold. We call on you, God, who is worthy to be praised. God, we pray to you, our rock, shield, and refuge, to protect us. Protect us, God, from sickness and sin. God, as this coronavirus continues to infect and spread and overwhelm our country's healthcare system, show mercy to our nation. God, we pray that you would show mercy to our world. We know that our human race deserves your judgment, because we have rejected you and your authority. We have turned against you, the loving and holy Creator God. There is nothing in us that deserves mercy, but we beg you to give it, because It is in your nature. You are the merciful God. Mm-hmm. We pray, God, that your goodness and your mercy, and even this taste of your wrath, would lead multitudes to repentance. Let the gospel be proclaimed. May we not be silent, but may we boldly share the good news, The only message that saves with our lost and dying world. God, help us to share this with all our loved ones, all our neighbors, family, co-workers. Let many understand for the first time who Jesus is and what he has done to save sinners like us. Please, God, continue to give our government officials wisdom. We believe that government is ordained by you. They are the ones responsible to protect human life. Please, God, lead our officials to know how best to do that. Please also give our church leaders here at Tri-County, please give pastors at other churches in our community and around the world wisdom to know how to be faithful in these unusual times. God, we pray that you would protect those who are on the front lines fighting this virus, especially our medical professionals and first responders, but also the many, many others, even in our congregation, who have to risk exposure to keep our country running. Please, God, protect the members of our church. We pray, God, for those who are dealing with a sickness right now. We pray, God, for you to heal them, and for those who don't know you, to call out to Jesus to save them. God, we ask you to provide for those who have lost employment, either temporarily or permanently. please provide for those who are relying on paychecks that are no longer coming. We ask you to protect all the children who are being shuffled into new situations and under the care of new people during this time. Please keep them safe. Mm-hmm. Help our students, from our elementary students to our college students, to be faithful in their schoolwork. Help their teachers and parents to know how to help them. God, we pray that even in this strange school year, we ask that you would bless these students and families with sweet memories and good times together. God, please watch over pregnant mothers and families caring for young infants and toddlers. Please protect our elderly and those who are especially at risk. God, for singles and those living alone, we pray for you to bless them richly. Carry them through any feelings of loneliness and isolation, and please bless them with rich fellowship with you. God, we pray that you would be their satisfaction every day. God, please also sustain those who are going through severe trials that have nothing to do with this virus, those who are fighting cancer and chronic illness, who are suffering from betrayal and broken relationships. We pray, God, that you would give grace and new mercies every day. Please encourage them, strengthen them, and lead them to set their hope on you. God, we also pray for you to protect us from sin. We know that our indwelling sin nature is so much more dangerous than this virus. Mm. But we forget that, God. We forget how dangerous and deadly sin is. Mm-hmm. We forget that all sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. We forget that sin is deadly. I pray, God, specifically that you would protect us as a church from laziness. Our routines have been shattered. Our schedules have been turned upside down. It is so easy for us to disengage and to waste the precious time that you've given us. Help us remember, God, that life is a breath, that time lost cannot be regained. Don't let us waste our lives. I pray, God, that you would protect us from worldliness, from subtle patterns of thinking that sneak lies into our minds and hearts, that lead us to care about worthless things, think that life is all about us, forget what matters for eternity. God, for distractions that lead us to neglect your word, neglect prayer, neglect others, and neglect fellowship with you. God, even though we cannot gather for corporate worship, help us to set aside times every day for family worship, and help all of us to set aside time for personal worship. God, may our homes be places where your word is taught and you are worshiped and adored. I pray, God, that you would protect us from anxiety, fear, and worry. Mm. We are constantly trying to be in control of our lives, and we get stressed and anxious and uptight and irritable when we feel like our grip on things is slipping. God, you alone control all things. Help us not to worry about anything, but instead to pray about everything. Guard us with your peace. I pray, God, that you would also protect us from every form of lust. We live in a sexualized culture, and the opportunities for us to sin with our minds, hearts, eyes, and bodies are endless. We know that we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. Help us to glorify you with the bodies you've given us. Mm. We believe, God, that your grace shatters all chains and breaks the power of sin in us. Help us, God, to experience your delivering grace from temptation today and tomorrow and every day this week. Please, God, give courage to those who are struggling alone to reach out for help and step back into the light. Mm. Give us a surpassing love for Jesus that suffocates all love for our sin. I pray, God, that you would protect us from anger, bitterness, and sinful speech. Let us be a people known for our self-control, for our careful words, for our gentleness and compassion. Make us like Jesus. Help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Mm. Help us to speak words of life, words that build up, words that encourage, words that are true and kind, words that are necessary. God, you treated us infinitely better than we deserved. Help us to treat others the same. Please fill us with the love of Christ for everyone around us. Finally, God, I pray that you would make it safe for us to gather again as a church body. We need each other. We need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in the family of God. In this time apart, don't let us become spiritually hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Help us to serve one another in new, helpful, and creative ways. Help us to serve our community, our neighbors, in practical, tangible ways. Mm. God, our eyes are on you. We love you. and we cast our burdens on you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Psalm 46 is one of the most comforting songs in the Bible's hymn book. It's a song that expresses strong confidence in the Lord during catastrophic crises. The title of this message is Confidence During Chaos. Like several of the songs we sing as a congregation, Psalm 46 has three stanzas and a chorus. It goes stanza 1, stanza 2, chorus, stanza 3, chorus. And as we read through, I'll give a brief summary of each stanza. Psalm 46. To the choir master, of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Verses 1 through 3 comprise stanza 1. We confess in them that in the chaos, we're confident that God is our protector. Verses 4 through 6 comprise stanza 2. In them, we confess that in the chaos, we're confident that God's in total control. Verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Then the chorus. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Stanza 3 is verses 8 through 10. In this stanza, we confess that in the chaos, we're confident that God will bring ultimate peace. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Then the chorus again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The main point of Psalm 46 is that those who belong to God need not fear any crisis in life. This central idea actually comes from the song's first line and the twice repeated chorus. The first line declares, God is our refuge. And the two choruses end, the God of Jacob is our fortress. You see those words, refuge, fortress. What does it mean that God is our refuge, that he's our fortress? A refuge is a place of shelter. It's where you'd run to get out of a rainstorm or away from the deadly effects of a hurricane or a tornado. It's a storm shelter. Or, in a time of war, a refuge is the place you'd run for safety. It's a strong military fortress, which in ancient times was usually up a hill to a rocky, well-enclosed, hard-to-get-at, easily defended height. So what does it mean that God is my refuge and my fortress? This is a vivid way of describing a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is that we must run to God for safety, that we look to God and God alone for ultimate protection. So the big question for you as you're listening is this. Is God your refuge? Are you relying on God? To answer that question requires a clear understanding of the concept of trust or faith in the Bible. For centuries, Bible teachers have taught that trust has three critical components. Those components are knowledge, conviction, and reliance. To trust God, you must first know certain truths about him. You have to know, for example, that God is one and that God is spirit, not some wooden object or painting. You must know that He is creator of all and He is the judge to whom you'll be accountable. You have to know certain truths about God. But secondly, you have to be convinced that what you know about God is true. But if your faith only goes that far, that first you have an accurate knowledge of truth about God, and then second, that you're convinced that those facts are true, James in his New Testament letter says that you're not necessarily any different from demons. They know that there's one God, and that reality makes them tremble. The third and final aspect of faith or trust is the most critical, and that's this issue of reliance. You must personally rely on God. You must decide to depend on Him, as it's been put. That reliance has a beginning point called conversion. That's when you turn, when you stop arrogantly relying on your own good works, and you humbly admit to God your selfishness and disobedience and turn to God. You choose to rely on Jesus as your only hope of being forgiven and welcomed by God. So reliance has a starting point, but this reliance, this trust in God, doesn't ever end. Personal trust is for every true Christian what a heartbeat is for every living human. So I ask, is God your refuge? Have you fled to Him like soldiers under attack run into a fortress? If you have fled to Jesus, if you've committed your life to Him, then you need not fear any crisis. The point of Psalm 46 is that those who belong to God need not fear any crisis. Those who've taken refuge in Him are safe. If that's you, you can sing this song with confidence. Now, I want to work through the three stanzas of this song briefly, and then spend the rest of our time tying it together with the rest of the Bible. As I pointed out in the reading, the context of all three stanzas is the upheaval or the chaos of life. And we're not just talking about the chaos of your life individually. We're talking about the chaos of our church's experience in this nation and the chaos of the entire church across the globe on this tumultuous planet. In such chaos, according to the first stanza, we are confident that God is our protector. Even if, as verses 2 and 3 describe, the most solid physical thing we know, the earth itself, were shown to be unstable, we need not fear. If the earth is shaken by earthquakes, or if the land was overtaken by the erosion of the ocean against it, we need not fear. Why not? Because according to verse 1, God is our refuge. He's the one who gives us personal strength. He's our helper, who is very present or always ready to help. Now, that help that He always gives may not be the help that we want at that very moment. But we who have God as our refuge are safe. We are ultimately, eternally safe, no matter what may be happening right now. Nothing can ever separate us from His love. Nothing can ever snatch us from Jesus' grip. And God will see to it that no trial is too hard for us. He will give us the strength to endure it. So we need not fear any crisis. That's the first stanza. The focus of the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, is on God's total control. As I said it in the reading, in the chaos, we are confident that God is in total control. Notice that the imagery of verses 4 through 6 sharply contrasts with the imagery in verses 1 through 3. In the first stanza, the earth is quaking, the mountains are crumbling, and the ocean is surging. In the second stanza, there's a delightful, calm, refreshing river flowing in the city where God dwells. Most people agree that this is referring to Jerusalem, the city where God chose to place His temple and meet with His people through sacrifice. And the only river in Jerusalem is the small Gihon spring that gently flows into the pool of Siloam. Nothing could be a starker contrast from the crashing ocean waves of verse 3. the point of this second stanza is that while the world outside may seem to be collapsing, God is seated on his throne and he's in total control. As verse 5 puts it, when morning dawns, God will stand up. As verse 6 puts it, when he stands up, he will simply utter his command and bring all the chaos in the world to silence. Tri-County, this is something we must remember this week. News headlines are emerging by the thousands every day, and they can strike fear into our hearts almost like the raging of the ocean. But if we were to enter God's presence in heaven right now, we'd see a throne. And in front of it, a massive pool of glass. There's nothing chaotic in God's presence right now. Nothing is flying out of control. God is not wringing his hands. The one on the throne is not scrambling like all of our government officials as they try to figure out what's happening and what to do. The God in whom we've taken refuge is in total control. In his presence, it's calm. The final stanza, verses 8 through 10, emphasize that God will bring perfect peace to this chaotic world. As I put it when we were reading, in the chaos, we're confident that God will bring ultimate peace. So stanza 1, in the chaos, we're confident that God is our protector. Stanza 2, in the chaos, we're confident that God's in total control. Stanza 3, in the chaos, we're confident that God will bring ultimate peace. In verses 8 and 9, the poets invite us to consider numerous civilizations on earth. God has brought so many world-dominating empires to nothing. Verse 10 is more prophetic. God looks at the nations which are raging like the ocean and says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner describes the words "be still" like this. They're not words of gentle persuasion. Be still is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to the restless and turbulent world. After commanding the chaotic world to be still, the Lord then prophesies what will be true in the future. He says there at the end of verse 10 that a day is coming when every nation and every person remaining on earth will worship him. That's the goal toward which all of human history is moving. Our God is going to calm the chaos. He's going to bring peace to the world through the return and reign of Jesus, and he will be exalted by every nation. Tri-County, I pray that our whole congregation this morning is confident that God is our protector, that we're forever safe, that God is in total control. In his presence, it's calm. There's not an ounce of chaos. And that our God will bring ultimate peace, that one day soon he'll silence all the cacophony and bring everyone on earth to sing worship in unison. In conclusion, I want us to take the time to obey what verse 8 commands us to do, to stop and consider what God has done. There are several passages of Scripture that describe various works of the Lord that Psalm 46 calls to our minds. I want us to consider just 6 of them. I want you to see how considering the work of the Lord, like Psalm 46 describes, gives strong confidence to every one of us who've taken refuge in him and yet is still experiencing life in a chaotic world. The first work of the Lord I want you to call to mind is in Genesis 1 and 2. Behold God's work of creation. Psalm 46, 2 and 3 describe the earth and the oceans rising past their boundaries. Descriptions like this should point us to think of creation. Genesis 1, verse 2 describes the earth before the 6 days of creation as formless, empty, and dark. And then God began speaking light and separating land from sea and so on. Through the mighty creative work of God, by the end of the 6 days, everything in creation was very good. In fact, Genesis 2 describes the place where God himself lived with Adam and Eve as having a mighty, life-giving river flowing out of it. Christian, beholding the work of the Lord in creation should strengthen our conviction that God has the power to bring order out of chaos. He did it in creation. He can do it again, easily. The second work of the Lord I urge you to consider is the flood. Behold God's work in the flood. The roaring and swelling of the waters in Psalm 46:3 also call to mind the biblical account of the flood. Due to humanity's pervasive rebellion, God determined to flood the earth in Genesis 6, but in his grace made a way for Noah and his family to be saved on the ark, while everything not on the ark died. According to Genesis 7, the underground waters burst forth on the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky, and for 40 days the floods prevailed, covering the ground. Finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on earth. But chapter 8 begins with God sending a wind to make the floodwaters dissipate. And as the waters decrease, Noah knows that it's about time to exit the ark when a dove that he sent out returned with an olive branch in its beak. The once flooded world was now at peace again. At the worldwide flood, God was in total control, and he powerfully ended the raging floodwaters and brought peace on earth once again. Believer, again, consider the work of the Lord. Let it fill you with confidence that though things may be chaotic now, God can bring total peace. In the third place, consider God's work in Jacob's life. Behold God's work in Jacob. Psalm 46 urges us to remember the chaotic life of Jacob, even as its chorus sings two times, "The God of Jacob is our fortress." According to Genesis, Jacob's life was a mess. He was a selfish manipulator of his parents, a selfish deceiver in his business, a selfish husband, father, brother. Yet God committed himself to show grace to Jacob. And God's promise to be gracious to Jacob became a reality when, in Genesis 32, Jacob entered God's mighty presence. Do you remember how? Jacob spent an evening wrestling with God, and he discovered through a dislocated hip that God was more powerful than he was. And that night, God forced Jacob to admit his true character. He had to say to God, "I'm Jacob, I'm the selfish deceiver." And in that humbling night, in God's presence, Jacob's chaotic life was changed. Not to perfection, but Jacob began to trust God. And the very next day, he had a peaceful meeting with his brother Esau. Do you see the pattern of Psalm 46 in Jacob's life personally? There's chaos, then God speaks, then there's peace. Christian, consider the work of the Lord. The mighty and gracious God of Jacob is our stronghold. Fourth, consider God's work in the Exodus. In Psalm 46:5, the sons of Korah write, "God will help his people when morning dawns." That phrase comes from Exodus 14:24. In the middle of the account of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, the night of the Passover, which was the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally told the Israelites, who were an enslaved minority in Egypt, to leave. So Moses leads several hundred thousand people traveling on foot toward the Red Sea. But as the people were on their way out, Pharaoh changed his mind and wanted his slaves back. He chased them with troops and chariots, and he trapped them at the Red Sea. The Israelites had nowhere to go. Exodus 14:10 says that seeing the Egyptian soldiers, the Israelites began to panic, and they cried out to the Lord for help. And as Psalm 46 says, God was very present. The Israelites, in fact, were walking in the presence of the Lord. God was appearing visibly with them in a pillar of cloud and of fire. So Moses said, "Don't be afraid. Just stand where you are and watch the Lord rescue you. The Lord himself is going to fight for you." I think most of us know the rest of the story. God's presence in the pillar of cloud changed its position from being in front of the Israelites at the sea to going behind Israel so that he was between them and the Egyptian army. And then Moses raised his rod over the sea, and God made the waters of the sea stand up like walls. And throughout the night, Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground with, quote, walls of water on each side. Incredible. And then according to Exodus 14:24, early in the morning, that phrase that appears again in Psalm 46:5, early in the morning, the Lord moved his presence. The Egyptian troops rushed onto the dry ground in the middle of the walls of water toward the Israelites. And at that moment, the walls of water collapsed on them. Scripture says that after the Israelites saw the mighty power that the Lord had displayed against their enemies, they sang, "The Lord is my strength. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord will destroy his enemies. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Sounds like Psalm 46, doesn't it? After chaos and panic, there's peace and praise. Christian, consider the works of the Lord. The fifth work to consider is God's work in rescuing King Hezekiah. This is recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Many scholars actually think that Psalm 46 may have been written by the sons of Korah immediately after this amazing rescue. The sons of Korah were Levitical musicians serving in Jerusalem's temple, and everyone in Jerusalem was aware of how God rescued the whole city under King Hezekiah's rule. Hezekiah, of course, was the king over the entire southern region of Israel, and his throne was in Jerusalem. He was a good king who trusted in the Lord, and as 2 Kings 18:7 says, the Lord was with him. When Hezekiah was 39 years old, the Assyrian armies of King Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. These were the same armies that had conquered northern Israel 8 years earlier. In a public speech given in the Hebrew language, the spokesman for the Assyrian army shouted to the citizens inside the city walls in Jerusalem, "Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will rescue us.' What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? Name just one. What makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem?" Isaiah, who was a prophet at the time, came to Hezekiah and told him, "This is what the Lord says. Do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messenger." Then Hezekiah prayed like this about the threat. "O Lord, God of Israel, you're enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all kingdoms on earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. Listen to me, O Lord. It is true that the Assyrians have destroyed many nations, but those nations trusted idols of wood and stone. They trusted things that were no gods at all. Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God." After this prayer, the Lord sent a message to King Hezekiah, again through the prophet Isaiah, assuring Hezekiah that he had heard his prayer and that he was going to humble the arrogant king Sennacherib. Scripture says in 2 Kings 19:35 and 36, "That very night the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 troops. So King Sennacherib broke camp and returned to his own land." This is one miracle of Scripture that's remarkably attested to in Sennacherib's prism. Christian, consider the work of the Lord. In a time of chaotic crisis, the Lord of angel armies brought rescue and peace. He did it then. He can do it again right now. And very soon, he will most certainly do so universally. Finally, behold God's work in calming the storm. Jesus' language in Mark 4 must have brought Psalm 46:10 back to the mind of every one of his disciples. In the situation described in Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, Jesus proved to his disciples that he was the Lord. He was God become human. This happened in the middle of a literal storm on the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. The disciples were taking a boat across the lake to cut down on the time it would have taken to travel by foot around the lake. But in the middle of the trip, Mark 4:37 records, a fierce storm arose. High waves began to break into the boat, and Jesus was sleeping. You want to talk about calm in the presence of the sovereign Lord? So his disciples woke him up, and as verse 39 puts it, he simply rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Christian, consider the works of the Lord. In the chaos of the storm, he can speak peace. This Jesus in the boat is the same Jesus who would soon face the raging of people and the selfish injustice of leaders who are all shouting for his crucifixion. 3 days after his death, as his bewildered, groaning disciples were stunned by what had just happened, Jesus walked out of the tomb. Matthew records that his first words to his followers that morning were, "Don't be afraid." John says the next time he approached his disciples as a group, the evening of his resurrection, the first thing he said to them was, "Peace be with you." Christian, behold the works of the Lord. I pray that considering what God has done strengthens your confidence in this chaotic world. One day, very soon, Jesus is going to return to this chaotic planet. Revelation 19 describes it like a military captain on a white horse. He's going to be leading the armies of heaven behind him. And he will defeat the nations who are opposing him with the word of his mouth. I wonder if, on that day, the sharp word coming out of his mouth that's going to silence the world opposed to him is simply going to be still and know that I am God. Christian, the main point of Psalm 46 is that those who belong to God need not fear any crisis in life. Let's pray together. God, you are our refuge and our strength. You are a very present help in trouble. Oh God, help us not to fear. Instead, help us to be confident. Father, we confess to you that in light of what you've revealed in your word, our fears are so sinful. You are the God of creation. You're the God of the flood. You're the God of Jacob. You're the God of the Exodus. You're the God of angel armies. You're the God who calmed the sea. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to fear. For Jesus' glory and for our church's good, I pray. Amen. Tri-County, I pray this week that the Lord will bless you and protect you. I pray that the Lord will make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. I pray that the Lord will smile on you and give you his peace. I miss you, Tri-County. And I can't wait to see you all again.